question this morning. I want to ask the question, what is in a name? What is in a name? And I would tell you the answer to that is much. Names, especially in the Hebrew Scriptures and the Hebrew Bible, convey character as well as identity. But that has also come to be true of names in our secular culture as well. Just throw out some names that have become icons in our culture and watch how predictably we respond to the feelings and images they conjure up in us. Names themselves can evince strong and knowing reactions from us. For example, the mere suggestion of "my name is Bond, James Bond," evokes images in every guy of this combination super spy, suave ladies man, man of adventure who lives and loves dangerously, drives fast cars, has all the coolest gadgets, and who lives life at the speed of a thrill a moment. Right? That's the images that James Bond evokes in us. So names convey character and identity. Or how about Benedict Arnold? Okay, Benedict Arnold, by the way, this is American History 101. Okay, I even had that in Canada. Okay, but Benedict Arnold distinguished himself as a hero of the Revolution early, at least in the war, through cunning acts of cunning and bravery. But later, however, due to grievances with the Continental Congress and the military, plus he was facing pressure at home. His wife happened to have been a British loyalist. So under pressure, he formed a plot eventually to obtain the fort at West Point, New York, and surrender it to the British. Well, the plot was thwarted, but Arnold successfully evaded capture, and he fled to England, where he was given a commission as Brigadier General in the British Army. Today, the name Benedict Arnold has become synonymous in our culture with the word traitor, right? Call somebody a Benedict Arnold, and they all know, and we all know what you're saying about that person. You are calling them a traitor. So names convey character and identity indeed. Enemies come a dime a dozen, but few bear names whose very mention trigger recoil and revulsion to the extent of Haman, right? What did I say, right? Okay, do I need to say any more? Though now he can only be held responsible for what he did in his own generation, of course, by conceiving that dastardly plot to annihilate the Jewish people in the days of the Persian king Xerxes. But the truth of the matter is that in every generation there has been a Haman, right? And Haman personifies the wicked and the deadly foe that assails our Jewish people in every era, in every age. Or how about the name Scrooge, right? Now, we all know Scrooge. He was that popular character in the Charles Dickens novel, right? Ebenezer Scrooge. There was a novel called The Christmas Carol. But the name Scrooge today has become synonymous with anybody who would be miserly, anybody who would hoard, anybody who would fail to share their resources with those who were in need. So a lot is conveyed by a name. Well, today's Torah portion, which is read in synagogues around the world, is called Va'era. It's the second portion in the book of Exodus, and it deals with the character of someone's identity. It deals with the question of someone's identity and character, especially as it is conveyed by that person's name. Today's Torah portion underscores the importance of knowing fully the identity of the one with whom we are dealing. In this week's reading, that one is God, or more correctly, Yahweh, the name of God that is so prominently featured in the account and passage that we'll be looking at today. So, in fact, the beginning of Parshat Va'era continues a conversation that Moses had made, that he had had the week previous, by the way, in which he had made serious allegations against God. Moses was pretty nonplussed, and he was not too thrilled with the results of his first visit to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And you might recall that Moses, who had been called by God to deliver Israel from the bondage of Egyptian slavery, he had gone to Pharaoh's court, and he delivered the following bold proclamation, which you'll notice in Exodus 5:1. Okay? Exodus 5:1. We'll begin. The passage we're looking at actually is Exodus 6, verses 2 through 8. But just giving you some background context here. Remember that God had called Moses to be his spokesman to deliver Israel from Egypt. And so he goes to Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 5, 1, and it says this. Moses says, "Thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness." Okay? And so you can almost imagine that Moses utters these words to Pharaoh, and then he calls for his travel agent, you know, to get the itinerary for Israel to go into the wilderness. Not so fast, right? It wasn't exactly that easy. Moses' bold declaration did not exactly tickle Pharaoh's fancy. Okay? Pharaoh, to put it mildly, was ticked. And not just ticked, he was as arrogant and as brazen as ever. And so you notice his reply in Exodus 5 and verse 2. But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord? Who is, literally, who is Yahweh, that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know Yahweh, and besides, I will not let Israel go." So much for redemption, right? So much for deliverance. But that wasn't all. Pharaoh, who was angry that Moses would seek this religious festival for the people, he perceived that Moses' request really was nothing more than laziness on the part of the Israelites. They didn't want to work. They didn't want to work in the fields. And so Pharaoh decided, okay, they're lazy, they don't want to work, I'm going to increase their workload, right? And so now the Israelites would no longer be given their ration of straw from which they would make bricks. But from now, Pharaoh decided, not only do they have to make the same quota of bricks, but they're going to have to gather their own straw. Okay? That was the last straw. Just kidding there. Right. Couldn't. Okay. All right. So consequently, they suffered beatings at the hands of their Egyptian taskmasters. And the Israelites, for their part, they were so thrilled with their spokesman Moses that they actually accosted him in Exodus 5:21 with, notice this vote of non-confidence. Exodus 5 and verse 21. "May the Lord look upon you and judge you, Moses, for you have made us odious in Pharaoh's sight and in the sight of his servants to put a sword in their hand to kill us." Some deliverer. He's made things worse for them, right? Some guys, this Moses. So Moses now is really, really bummed. And notice his charge against God, his allegation against God in Exodus chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, the last two verses of chapter 5. He says this. "O Lord, why have you brought harm to this people? Why did you ever send me? Ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done harm to this people. And guess what? You have not delivered your people at all." Okay? Can you imagine having that conversation with God? "You have not delivered your people at all." Okay? Now, that's serious charges. Although, let me ask the question. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever doubted God's character? Have you ever looked at some of the details in your own life and wondered, "Lord, what are you doing?" Even if you haven't said it brazenly like that, maybe we've thought that, right? What about God's promises? What about his goodness? You know, or what about his methods? You know, sometimes the methods God, you know, why did he choose to send me? And so Moses and Israel needed a little lesson on who God was. They needed to be reminded of his character and who he was. And God was going to oblige them because they are going to learn firsthand the meaning of his name, Yahweh. And God's name is the key to who he is. And so we come to the opening words and verses of this week's Parsha, Va'era, in verses 2 through 8. And one of the things that we're going to notice is that four times in these few verses, God refers to his name, which is Yahweh. I'll have a little bit more to say about that. By the way, if you like to pronounce it Yahweh, either way. Okay, Yahweh, Yahweh, we don't exactly know how it was pronounced. But would you look at the text with me in Exodus chapter 6, starting at verse 2. Okay, that's the opening words of this week's Parsha. And God is going to give Israel a little lesson on who he is, right? And four times he's going to refer to himself as I am Yahweh. Right. Exodus 6, verse 2 and following. God spoke further to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. Okay? Now, let me just say this, by the way. Every time you see the word Lord in your Bible, in your English translation, and it's in caps, it's not actually the Hebrew word Lord there. It's actually Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, which is God's name. Okay? I am Yahweh. Okay? He says, I am Yahweh. Okay? God spoke further to Moses and said to him, I am Yahweh, and I have appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. El Shaddai, literally. Okay? So he appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as El Shaddai, but he's telling Moses, I am Yahweh. Okay? And he says, but by my name, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them, namely Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourn. Furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am, guess what? Yahweh, right? Okay. The Lord your God who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am Yahweh. Right. So we see four times in these few short verses, God spoke his name. So you have to get the sense that, A, it reveals much about who he is, and B, he really wants his people to know his name. Okay. Now, let me say right off the bat that we, our people, typically when we come to the word Yahweh, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh in the Hebrew text, our Jewish people don't read it as Yahweh or Yahweh. They read it with the Hebrew Adonai. Okay? Now, I have to say this. Adonai doesn't really cut it. In fact, in my opinion, Adonai is woefully inadequate. Why? Well, I'll give you a few reasons. First of all, the Hebrew doesn't say Adonai. Okay, it says Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, which does not even remotely spell Adonai. The fact is that it is the ineffable, unpronounced name of God, the name of God that was barely ever pronounced. Historically, going back to the Second Temple period, it was only ever pronounced by the high priest, the Kohen Gadol, one day of the year, Yom Kippur. Okay, and we don't even really know how to pronounce it today. We don't know how the letters Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh would have been vocalized. In other words, we don't know the vowels that would have been under those letters. Remember, we only have the Hebrew text in the Torah scroll. If you ever want to look in the Torah scroll, there are no vowels. Okay? So we don't know the vowels that would have been put under the letters Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. Okay? Now, oftentimes you'll hear it as Jehovah. Okay? You ever hear the name Jehovah? That's how people vocalize it, if you will. Okay, but that is incorrect. No offense to our Jehovah's Witnesses friends, but the word is Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, not Adonai. Now, a second reason that Adonai is inadequate, or that it doesn't cut it, is that Adonai merely means Lord or Master. Okay, it may refer to the sovereign Lord, namely God, in which case Lord will be capitalized, but it is a term which can easily describe a human being also. In fact, Sarah addressed her husband as Adon. He was her Lord. Okay? So even human beings can be Adon, right? So it is not a term that per se is unique to deity, though it is certainly more appropriate to God than it is to anyone else. Human beings, though, are often referred to in Scripture as Adon, as Lord and or Master. So when the rabbis think that they're doing God a favor by calling him Adonai, in point of fact, Adonai doesn't nearly do justice to who God is. It minimizes him. It sells him short. He is much more than Adonai. Thirdly, here's an interesting statistic, if you keep statistics. Yahweh's name occurs over 6,000 times in the Hebrew Bible. Now, think about that for a moment. Okay, the name Yahweh occurs in the Hebrew Bible 6,000 times. Okay, think about the New Testament for a second. Guess how many words are in the New Testament? 130,000. Can you imagine in the Hebrew Bible, just the name Yahweh alone occurs 6,000 times. There's only 120,000 words in the New Testament. Okay? So it's an obviously very important name. It's hugely meaningful. It has in it, for starters, the idea of being, right? The verb hava means to be. That's what it means. God is the uncaused one. He is the eternally existent one. He is the one who is, the one who always was, and he is the one who always will be, right? Like we sang today, who was and is to come. That's wrapped up in the name of Yahweh. It's the one who always is. Being is part of who he is. He just is. There never was a time that he wasn't. Okay? So, and he is the cause and the author of everything else. But it is also a name that has many, Yahweh also has many other aspects to it, not only being, right, which we're going to see in this passage. Now, God delights in Scripture when men call upon his name, men and women, right? And so are we to avoid taking his name in vain? Absolutely. But is that an excuse for avoiding his name entirely? Absolutely not. Right? So when Orthodox Jewish people substitute the name Adonai for Yahweh, I believe they're doing God a great injustice. They deny him the unique fame and splendor accorded by his name. Right? And I believe that it comes from a false sense of piety and false humility. So when they pay lip service to it in a roundabout way by calling him Hashem, that's another name you'll hear, Hashem. You know what Hashem means? The name. So they're talking about the name, but they're not pronouncing the name. They're not saying God's name. They're talking about the name. Okay? And that doesn't cut it either. And by the way, there's a Bible called the Complete Jewish Bible, which was translated by a Jewish believer, by the way. So I've met the man. Good man. Okay? But even here, anytime it talks about Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh in the Hebrew Bible, his translation will be Adonai. But it really sells God short, okay? In fact, it's a circumlocution. It's a way of getting around saying what the text says. Now, I think it's kind of interesting that in the same way that our people kind of talk around God's name, they do the same thing with Yeshua, okay? They do the same thing with Yeshua. In fact, in Israel, they call him Yeshu. Okay, now it sounds similar, right? Yeshua, which means salvation, by the way. But in Israel, they'll call him Yeshu, which is an acronym. Each letter in Yeshu stands for a different word, Yimach Shemo V'Zichro, which means may his name and his memory be blotted out. That's what they're saying when they say Yeshu. They're not calling him Yeshua, salvation. They're saying may his name and memory be blotted out. Other I've witnessed to Orthodox Jewish people, they don't even call him Yeshua. They call him Jay, or they call him Yossel. Sometimes in the Talmud, by the way, it refers to him as Oto Ish, which means that man. Okay? They don't even give him the honor of referring to him by name. They say that man. Okay? And so in the same way that we avoid God's name, and God doesn't, by the way, because it's in this passage four times, he says, Ani Yahweh, Ani Yahweh, I am the Lord. Men avoid his name, but God wants us to know him by his name. Why? Because his name conveys who he is. His name conveys his very character and identity. And those are things that we should be celebrating, not avoiding, right? Not circumlocuting, right? So let's now look at and consider some of the various aspects of Yahweh vis-a-vis his character and his identity. Notice the first thing that we see in this passage about Yahweh is that he is a God who communicates. He is the God who reveals himself. Va'era is the name of this passage, which means, and I appeared. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, why did God do that? Because he is a God who condescends to and communicates with his creatures. He takes the initiative to reveal himself. He wants to be known. He wants us to know him. He is a God of relationship. Now, granted, revelation is progressive, which means that it builds upon itself, if you will, right? We come to know more of God through time. God revealed more and more of himself over time, didn't he? Right? In the same way, like when we learned to read, how many of us started with those primers about Dick and Jane, and then we got into more complicated texts, right? And then by the time of high school, reading Charles Dickens novels, right? Okay, in the same way, God's revelation is progressive. It builds upon itself. So he revealed himself in small ways to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But he says, but by my name, Yahweh, I was not known to them. Right? Now, I was known to them as El Shaddai. Now, El Shaddai, by the way, talks about God's provision and his sustenance. All right? So when they understood that term, El Shaddai, they understood that here was the God who sustained, and he also preserved. But now he was going to be known by Moses and Israel as Yahweh, the being one who communicates and fulfills his promises. Okay, so what the patriarchs knew of God was not as much as the Israelites after them. Okay, and what the Israelites knew in Moses' day was not as much as they knew in Joshua's day. They had been redeemed out of Egypt, but now in Joshua's day, this was the same God who had taken them out of Egypt and now had brought them into the land of Israel. And they, in the days of Joshua, did not know as much about God as they did in the days of Isaiah, when Isaiah revealed more and more of God's end-time prophecies, right? And we get to the New Testament, when our knowledge was much more increased. In fact, the book of Hebrews says that in these last days he has spoken to us through what? His Son. The ultimate revelation. So that's what I mean when I say that revelation is progressive. It starts small, but it builds upon itself. Okay? So that's what he says. That's what it means when he says, I was not known to them as Yahweh. They didn't know me as the one who promises and fulfills. Right? Now, they had his promises, by the way. And I will tell you this. They did know the name Yahweh, because it says in Genesis chapter 22, remember when God provided the ram caught in the thicket? What did he call the name of that place? Adonai, Yahweh Yireh, Jehovah Jireh, right? So it's not like they didn't hear that name, but they didn't understand it experientially. They knew God as the one who promised, but they didn't see the promises fulfilled in their lifetime. And so they were aliens and strangers in the land of promise. They knew that God was giving them that land, but they never owned even a part of it. The only part that Abraham owned, which he bought that field where he could bury Sarah and the cave of Machpelah. You know, this is his land that God had promised him. And you know what? He actually had to pay for it. You know, some gift of land, right? God, I got to pay for this, you know? Okay, but they didn't stand on the flip side of those promises having been fulfilled. Israel would now, Moses would now understand that, because God promised that he would redeem them and deliver them from the house of slavery, and now they were going to know God as the one who did that for them. He was going to come through, and he was going to remain true to his promises. He was going to fulfill them. That is communicated by his name, Yahweh. I am the one who promises, but I also fulfill what I say. Right? That is Yahweh. So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they had the promises, but they never got to enjoy the fulfillment of them. Israel would now know God in a greater way. They would see him fulfill his promises. They would know and they would experience that deliverance out of slavery. Notice that not only does God communicate, that's the first thing we noticed, right? He appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? But now he also covenants. He is a God of covenant, a God who binds himself in a covenant with his people. Look at verse 4. Exodus 6, verse 4. Verse 4 says, I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned. Now, to enter into covenant with somebody means that you bind yourself contractually to another party. You bind yourself in a contractual agreement. So it obligates the signatory or the signatories to fulfill every condition of the covenant agreement. A covenant is meant to be binding. And that's why, by the way, we speak of the marriage covenant. Marriage is meant to be a binding covenant. And if you're, but now man may sometimes break his covenants, right? We know that man breaks his covenants. God never breaks his. God doesn't break his covenants. So if you are a believer here this morning in Yeshua the Messiah, you know what? God is bound to you under a covenant, the new covenant. You have become a partaker of the spiritual blessings of the new covenant, which include forgiveness, which include salvation, which include the inheritance that we have in heaven. Nothing can ever separate you from the love of God and Messiah Yeshua. Nobody could ever snatch you out of his hand. You know why? Because God is contractually obligated to you under the new covenant. He cannot break his word, and he could never violate his covenants. That is Yahweh. Not only does he communicate, not only is he a God of covenant, but he's also a God of compassion. In fact, look at verse 5. It says this: "Furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant." He heard their groanings. He knew what they were going through. Now, sometimes when people go through hardships today, sometimes they think God is far off and remote, right? Sometimes we think that. When we go through difficulties, when we go through illness, when we go through financial difficulties, and we don't see any immediate gratification, any immediate help, we think that God is remote. He doesn't care about me. No, it says here, God heard their groanings. He was not immune to it. He was not callous to it. He is a God of compassion. Now, if he doesn't always act as fast as we think he should, that doesn't negate the fact that he loves us and is compassionate for us. Right? Compassion is God's nature. Next, he's a God of redemption. Look at verse 6. "Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments." And by the way, there are four different expressions here, each emphasizing God's complete, entire deliverance. In fact, here's a, at the Seder, how many cups do we drink? Four. Do you know why? Because of the four different expressions here of what God would do for Israel. I will redeem you. I will deliver you. There are four Hebrew expressions here of what God promises to Israel, and each one of those four is commemorated by its own cup at the Seder. Okay, we're going to have a Seder in April, so keep that in mind, all right? And we'll actually see that together. But God is a God of redemption, right? And that wasn't only true in Egypt. That's still true today. Did you know that God redeems today? He redeems through the once-for-all sacrifice of Messiah Yeshua, whom the Bible says is the Passover lamb, right? The true Passover lamb. Next, God is a God of relationship. Look at verse 7. He doesn't just save us so that we can dust the pews. He says, verse 7, "Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." He is a personal God. He saved us for a relationship. I will be your God, you will be my people. He enters into relationship with us. You know, just think about that for a second. We, with the God of all power, the God of the universe, the God who created everything, you can actually go home and tell people and say that you are in relationship with him. And that would be true. He is a God of relationship. And that's part of the significance of his name, Yahweh, by the way. Notice that he is also a God of faithfulness. Look at verse 8. He says this. We're coming to the end, by the way. But he says, "I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord." See, God is faithful. He had made promises to the patriarchs that he would give them that land. And now he was going to give it to their descendants. Why? Because he is a faithful God. He lives up to his word. Now, here's something interesting where it says the land that he swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It doesn't actually say in the Hebrew that he literally swore. It said the land that I lifted up my hand to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's what the Hebrew said. Nasati et yadi. That I lifted up my hand. And it almost pictures, you know, when you think of somebody in a courtroom and they're called to the witness stand and they have to lift up their hand, put it on a Bible, right? That's what God is doing. He not only made a covenant, he not only gave his word, He bound himself in covenant, and he also swore on oath to give that land to his people. Now, I mean, if we called God into a courtroom today, I don't find the need that I wouldn't have to ask him to put his hand on the Bible to swear. I would believe what he says. But God gave his word. He entered into covenant, and he swore on oath to give that land. And he is a faithful God. He will never go back on his promises. Notice lastly that he is also a God of inheritances. Look at verse 8. We're coming to the close here. He says, I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. Now that Hebrew word translated possession is the Hebrew word morashah, which probably more accurately is an inheritance, a heritage. Now God is a God of inheritances. In fact, in the New Testament, it says that we have or will have an inheritance. All those who believe in Yeshua will have an inheritance. In fact, listen to the words of Simon Peter from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. He says this, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Yeshua the Messiah from the dead. And then he says in verse 4, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. God, that same God who gave Israel an inheritance in the land, is the same God who has an inheritance for us in the last days. He is a God of inheritances. And do you get the pattern? God is unchanging. God is the same yesterday, today, and always, right? He was always a God of inheritances. He was always a God who communicates. He's unchanging, right? Once God, always God. He acts one way with the nation of Israel, but he acts the same way with the body of believers in Messiah Yeshua. He cannot change. He is the same. He's consistent. He is Yahweh. That's what it is. So my question as we close this morning is, do you know him as Yahweh? You know, in this passage, the emphasis is all about knowing. The word yada in Hebrew, to know, actually occurs a couple of times in this passage. And it says the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they didn't know God experientially as Yahweh, right? But God wanted the sons of Israel and Moses to know that I am Yahweh. See, we may know all about God. But the question is, do we know God? You know, it's one thing to know about God. It's another thing to know God, isn't it? Right? Do we know him as the eternal, self-revealing God, the one who is compassionate, the one who reveals himself, the one who communicates, the one who enters into covenant with his people, the one who is compassionate? Do we know that he is the God of inheritances? Do we know that we have an inheritance which is imperishable, which will never fade or be defiled, revealed, ready to be revealed in the last time? My question is, do you know that that inheritance is yours this morning? Do you know his name? Do you know God's name? Do you know that he is Yahweh? You know, in the Ten Commandments, when God gives the Ten Commandments, and if you read the Ten Commandments, there's a difference in the way that the ten are enumerated. In Christian interpreters and Jewish interpreters. Jewish interpreters always count the first one as, I am the Lord your God who took you out of the land of Egypt, right? That's the very first start of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. Jewish people, the rabbis count that as the first commandment, I am the Lord your God. And you might ask, well, that doesn't sound too much like a commandment. It sounds like an indicative statement, right? I am the Lord your God. That doesn't sound, he's not commanding me to do anything. But in actual fact, that is the foundation for all of the rest of them. Because if we don't believe that he is Yahweh, the Lord who took us out of Egypt, then there's nothing to say for the rest of them. Why should I obey him if we don't believe that, right? So that is the first commandment, okay? But that's how he introduces himself in the Ten Commandments. Listen to what he says in Exodus 20, verse 2. He says, I am the Lord. I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And so what's his name? What's his name this morning? Yahweh. Knowing who he is important because who he is can guarantee or does guarantee, that he can and will fulfill his promises. He says, I am Yahweh. That's who he is. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for what is revealed of who you are by the name Yahweh. We thank you, Father, that you are a God who communicates with us and has not left us in the dark, but has given us his word, has given us his light as a lamp, his word as a lamp in a dark place. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who covenants with us, and that we are in relationship with you, in a covenant relationship with you that you can never go back on. We thank you, Father, that you are a husband and we are the bride. We thank you, Father, that you are a God who is compassionate. And even when we go through difficulties in our lives, we know that you are with us and that you go through it with us, Lord, and you know what we're going through. You know the suffering. You will not allow us to suffer beyond what we can bear. Lord, we thank you, Father, for all these aspects of who you are that we understand that by your name, Yahweh. Lord, I pray that we would truly appropriate and appreciate these things by faith in our own lives. In Yeshua's name we pray. Amen.